Okay, guys, so tonight we are getting started with our new summer teaching series. So if you haven't been here yet, this is a good time to be here. This is what we're going to talk through throughout the whole summer, except for next week, because next week we're going to be at Creed Camp. You guys excited? Nice. So our staff have been working really hard the last few weeks, especially to get Creed Camp prepared. We printed out like 400 booklets today to get ready for next week. So it's going to be really good. I probably refilled our giant submarine printer like six different times because it just needed so much paper. So we're really excited about it and looking forward to it. But for tonight, we are going to talk about this mountaintop experience. A lot of times people will say that something like a camp was a mountaintop experience for them. And what they mean by that usually is like if your life is having times where you feel really close to God or you're having a really good time or something like that, that may be called a mountaintop experience. And then other times you feel further away from God or you're having a hard time, you may feel like really sad or oppressed or something like that. And so that would be more of like a valley or something like that is what's often called. Well, tonight we're going to talk about a very specific mountaintop experience. And this was not just someone's feeling about something. Literally, it was on top of a mountain, okay? And so tonight, we are going to get started talking about the Sermon on the Mount, okay? That's what it's typically called. And this is a message Jesus gave. It's like his longest sermon in Scripture, and it has lots of different pieces of information for us. So what we'll do is, throughout the summer, we're going to take different parts of it and get to talk about it together so that we can better understand it. It's about three chapters long, it's really three chapters long in the Bible, and it's Matthew 5 through 7. So if you have a Bible, which I hope you do, make sure you are turned to Matthew 5, because that's where we're going to be looking at tonight. So we're going to see some really neat things as we study this, and I hope that as you study with me this summer, you're going to get to learn some things about Scripture and about who Christ has called us to be as his followers. And that is really going to impact the way that we live. So tonight's message is going to be called Blessings in Disguise, because as he starts out this message, he says some really strange things. And we're going to look at that and then find out how he can say these things and actually make sense, okay? Before we get started, though, let's start in prayer, and then we'll look at the text. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for gathering together tonight, for giving us the opportunity to study your word. Lord, we believe that your love comes into our life, and it changes us, and so help us, those of us who have made that decision to follow you, to be renewed by your word, that we would be reminded of your love for us and that it would change us. And for anyone who hasn't made that decision before, God, we ask that you would be working in their heart to reveal your love to them tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so Pastor Izzy and I have been talking about this series for a while because we figured out with the other pastors at Creed Camp what our creed theme would be. And so next week we're going to talk about how your word is life. Okay, God's word is life. From the very first chapter of Scripture on, God's word is bringing into existence things. It's creating, it's causing life. And so we see this precedent, and we were thinking about what could we study that would really be beneficial to help us understand this concept. And so we thought about Sermon on the Mount, and as we studied it, we found something really neat. You guys have heard of Moses before, right? What is he famous for? Ten Commandments, the what? Somebody over here? Plagues, okay. How did God talk to him? Okay, burning bush, right? There was the tabernacle later on, and God's spirit would come down and be there in the camp, talk to him on the mountain, okay? So Moses had his own really neat mountaintop experience when God gave him the Ten Commandments and when he told him about how to lead the people of Israel. Well, there's some other similarities between Moses and Jesus, okay? Moses comes out of Egypt. Jesus was born in Israel, but he went to Egypt as a young child because Herod wanted to kill all of the male Jewish babies. And so his family went to Egypt, and then he came back. Moses crosses the Red Sea. Jesus has the baptism in the Jordan River where he goes through and he begins his ministry at that point. Moses goes into the wilderness for 40 years with the people of Israel. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness in fasting and in preparing for ministry. Moses receives the law from the mountain. Jesus gives the law from the mountain. Now, here's what I mean by that. What we're going to read over the next few weeks is really neat because Jesus doesn't just give us a bunch of rules, okay? Listen here. Jesus does not want to just dictate our lives through rules that we feel like if I do this, God will love me. If I don't do this, God will despise me or hate me. Instead, Jesus gives us this idea that he wants to transform our very heart and change it, because it has this sin in it, and God wants to restore it and make it new. So Jesus gives the true law from the mountain. Jesus is greater than Moses. He delivers from slavery on a greater level because we are enslaved to sin, and he frees us from that. He gives new divine teaching. He saves from sin. He initiates a new covenant, just like Moses did with the Lord. So, really neat comparison there, but we are going to read this passage as we get into it and see some neat sayings Jesus has and kind of discover what they mean. So Matthew chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 1. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up, okay, Jesus went up, on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. This basically would be the method that a teacher at that time would do in order to teach those that were his followers. Now, this is about 2,000 years ago, right? They don't have microphones and loudspeakers and things like that. But a teacher was one of the highest people of influence in that time period. So if you were a teacher, you would have all of these kids that were growing up, they would memorize the first five books of the Bible. They would memorize all of these different books about the prophets and their history and the Psalms. They would memorize these things, and the brightest of these students would be picked by teachers to become followers, to become disciples. And so then what would happen is if you were picked to follow a teacher, you would literally follow them around like a shadow day and night, okay? Everywhere that teacher went, you would go with them. You would learn from the way they live, from the words that they speak. And Jesus assumes the position of a teacher on this mountain because he's able to go there, and then they're able to kind of spread out around him, and he can teach. And so this is kind of a symbolic thing, like, hey, y'all, I'm about to say something, right? Nowadays, it would be like if a pastor stood up on the stage, you'd be like, okay, now I need to really listen because he's about to say something here. So Jesus does that, and it says his disciples came to him. And then in verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, there's a lot of things that he's saying, blessed are these people, blessed are these people. But as we listen to that, we don't really get the impression that being one of those people would be a real blessing, right? Like he says, blessed are those of you who are persecuted and have all of these evil things uttered against you. Well, let me just tell you guys, if somebody utters something evil against me, I don't feel real great about that, right? That's not just something I wake up in the morning and go, man, I really hope someone will persecute me today. That would just make my day, and I'd be super stoked about that. That's not how we live, right? That's not a common thing. Jesus says all of these different things, and they were so against what the mindset of the people was. Their mindset was so skewed towards the culture around them. This idea of being blessed in those situations did not make sense to them. It wouldn't have necessarily connected until he gets to the end there. And he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Israel had a long line of prophets who would come and they would speak truth like a preacher or a pastor would speak truth, but God would tell them the message directly. Like God would say to Isaiah something, and then Isaiah would go and tell the people of Israel what that thing was. Or he would do this with Ezekiel, or he would do this with Nahum, or all of these different guys in the Old Testament that we see are prophets. These people would go and tell news to Israel from God. They would be his mouthpiece to the people. The problem was that usually the things that they had to say were corrective. And so if you're living your life, doing your thing, and then this guy says, hey, God does not like the way you're living, you need to change that. Usually people would get pretty upset about that kind of thing, right? Nobody likes to be told, hey, you did something that was wrong, and you need to change. That's like the last thing. And so they would persecute these prophets, but the prophets were doing the thing God had called them to do. And so Jesus says in a similar way, look, even when you're going through these different things, the blessing is not here on earth. And that's kind of an obvious thing. The blessing is not, yes, I got persecuted. Somebody said something mean about me. That's exactly what I wanted in my life. I definitely wanted to be meek. You guys are like, what does that even mean? We're going to talk about it here in a second. But that's not something that's a common mindset. And so he's like, look, the blessing is not in the temporary things of the world, okay? If you look in your student guide, the first blank, believers are blessed by our hope in Christ. It's not in the circumstances. It's not in the things that are around us. We're blessed by our hope in Christ, that we have this reward that God is saving for us in heaven. Not that we're just going to, if you do what God says, you'll get a bunch of money, you'll automatically be healthy, you won't have to worry about anything anymore. All you have to do is obey God and everything will go your way. That's not how it works. As a matter of fact, a lot of times, following the things that God tells us to do actually puts us at a disadvantage a lot of times. It puts us at a disadvantage in the eyes of the world. But Jesus says, you will be blessed even in those things. So the first of these Beatitudes, that's what they're called. The blessed is the so-and-so. The first one is this idea of the poor in spirit. Let's see what the poor in spirit is. There's this idea, it's a sense of powerlessness in ourselves, a sense of spiritual bankruptcy and helplessness before God. The first thing you have to do in order to be saved is to realize you're lost. The first thing you've got to do is to realize there's a problem. We hear this all the time. If someone is an alcoholic, and the first thing they have to do when they go to rehab is actually understand and confess that they are an alcoholic and that they understand that. Okay? Because until you do that, you can't move forward. All of that stuff is going to be in vain. He puts this even first, poor in spirit, because these people understand that there is something wrong, that they are not self-sufficient before God, and that they need someone else to intervene on their behalf. It's a sense of moral uncleanness before God, a sense of personal unworthiness before God. It's a sense that if there is to be any life or joy or usefulness, it will have to be all of God and all of grace. This means that we're not able to just do this on our own, that we understand God has got to intervene here and he has to do something in our lives because of the sin that's present. And so he says, blessed are those people, for theirs is the kingdom of God. If you've just kind of lived through life and you've had this understanding that, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. I go to church and I'm not a terrible, you know, I've never murdered anybody. I don't really steal anything. I don't cheat on my tests. I'm a good student. Well, that's fine and good, but guess what? You're not sinless before a holy God. You have sin in your life, and you have to have someone other than yourself, someone who is perfect, come and take care of that. And the only one who can do that is Jesus. So we see that. The second one is this idea, those who mourn, godly sorrow over sin and struggles and of losses of others. These people, they have a good understanding of what sadness is supposed to do in our lives. Do you realize that sadness has a purpose? Sadness has a purpose, just like pain has a purpose, right? Pain lets you know that something is wrong, okay? If you put your hand on top of a grill while it's on and running, okay, your hand is going to go, ouch, this burns. And then it's going to say it louder and louder and louder and louder, and eventually you'll be on fire and it's going to say it even louder. Like, pain is there for a reason. It's actually very dangerous for someone not to have a sense of pain, because then they can end up injuring themselves and have no idea. I mean, how terrible would that be if you're out in the backyard, you're just kind of leaning on the grill, it's got the top closed, but you're just kind of leaning on it, and you don't even realize you've got like third-degree burns all the way through your skin because you have no sense of pain. No, the pain points to a problem so that then you can help do something about it. And so we see here, he says, blessed are those who mourn. They have sorrow over sin. They're sad about that sin. They don't like it. They don't just continue in it. They're sad about these struggles. They mourn. It deeply affects them. And then about the loss of others, because we understand that death comes because of the presence of sin. And because of sin, there is death. So when we lose someone in our lives, yes, it hurts us because we're separated, and that reminds us of the presence of sin in the world. So there is a godly mourning, and he says, those who mourn, they will be comforted. We have comfort in knowing that God can come into our life. He changes everything. He desires to make a transformation in our lives and in others' lives. The third one, he says, the meek. Blessed are the meek. This means controlled and considerate treatment of others. It means that we're paying attention to how something may affect someone else. Your words, your actions, your attitudes, all of these things, they will be reflected. They will reflect out into the world the condition of your heart. And so if you have the right kind of mindset where you care for others, it will be shown through the way that you treat them. Then he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a longing and a pursuit for personal holiness, that we desire to get rid of the sin in our life, to do the things which please God. When we spend time with him, when we are caring for others, when we love our neighbors like we love ourselves, when we care for people like that, when we love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, God is pleased with those things. And if we have a desire for that, like a hunger and a thirst, I mean, how many of you guys have drank something today? Right? Right? Probably because at some point you had a thirst, right? You had a thirst. You had a desire for something. And so then you sought to quench that thirst with something to drink. In the same way, when we're filling our life with God's word, he creates in us this desire for personal holiness. It's a hunger, it's a thirst that we desire to have and that we're satisfied in as we continue to live in a way that's pleasing to God. And he says, merciful. To be merciful means treating others with compassion and withholding judgment even when others don't. With compassion, that you see someone and you care for the position they're in. You want what's best for them. You realize when someone's in need and you want to do something about it, and then you actually do something about it. Not just, oh man, it hurts my heart that so-and-so's in that situation, but then we do something about it. Okay? Now this has to be tempered with the meekness, right? We have to put those things together, because if we just go, hey, there's terrible things out there in the world, let's get at the people who have done these terrible things, and not, hey, there's terrible things that have been done in the world, let's take care of the people who have had terrible things done to them, then we just get on the war cry and go after the terrible people and the people who have been hurt along the way and are in a place needing the love of Christ. They just get ran right past. So we have to have those things in conjunction together. We have to focus that love towards the people and not just see the place they're at and want something better. It moves us to action. Number six, a pure of heart. This purity of heart and mind, it's that which has been cleansed by the blood of Christ and renewed by the Holy Spirit. So that means, look, we can't have purity of heart just on our own. God has to work in us. The Holy Spirit has to do things in our lives. And guess what? He doesn't just typically show up on a Tuesday on his own and say, I think I'm going to deal with that sin problem in your life today. And now you're not going to have a sin problem there anymore. That's not typically what he does, right? Like, we have these struggles and these things, but as we fill our lives, I said this earlier, as we fill our lives with God's word, then the Holy Spirit brings those things to mind and goes, hey, remember what the Bible said about this? And then you go, oh yeah, I need to change my attitude. I need to change my thoughts. I need to change my actions. Because we are filled with God's word. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he uses that together to change us and to transform us. Seventh, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, those who work towards reconciliation and right relationships, both vertically and what it means there is with God, okay, and then horizontally for themselves and others. This means this is a peacemaker is someone who desires to bring right relationship back where there's brokenness, where there has been a fight or discord or things like that. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, these people who go in and help a situation. Now, obviously, when we talk about with God, this is originally salvation, right? The original placing of faith in Christ, becoming a follower of him, a Christian. But then after that, it's this idea of looking at our life and repenting from sin and desiring for godliness to show in our life. And then that we go and we want this for others as well because we recognize, hey, you're lost also, you're lost also, you're lost also. Great. We all need Jesus to change us, to put us in right relationship with God. And so when we realize that and we're working to build peace there between man and with God, that's what God's calling us to do. But then also with each other, right? We have these friendships. They get blown up over what somebody said. I heard recently there was like a text group and somebody was texting along and it like auto-corrected to something that was just like really rude and they didn't mean to send it or anything. And it goes out and then all these people are just like, oh, what? And so that was the opportunity for things to just go south, right? And so that person took it upon themselves to correct the situation, to be humble about it, and that was able to mend what could have been a really big fight right there. And so we have to be careful to look for those situations where we could have division and instead bring unity through making peace together. And then finally, he says here, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is those who stand for the truth faithfully, even joyfully, in the midst of opposition or hostility. Remember, he talked about those who revile you, those who speak evil of you. Blessed are those of you who are persecuted. Man, none of us enjoy that. But he's talking about when you have this faithfulness to God, to the truth, even in times of hardship, that there is a blessing that comes with that. And remember, it's not something of this world. It is a blessing that is held for us in heaven. So our second point is blessing is not based on earthly circumstances. It's not based on earthly circumstances. Each of the people that Jesus is describing have opportunities because of the circumstances around them to live in a way that's not pleasing to God, but they make a decision instead to do the right thing, to have the right attitude, to work in a way that helps to bring people together as God desires instead of maybe adding on to the problem or anything like that. They work in such a way because their identity is not based on the things around them. Can you imagine if, depending on where you were, you acted like a different person? None of us would ever do that, would we? We wouldn't act like a different person at school than we do at home or we do at church. No. None of us ever do that, right? Dang, call somebody out, Madison. That don't, okay, you don't need to say it, though. Okay? Look, we all have times. I'll tell you this. I do it because I'll stand right here and boldly tell you and read scripture and talk about Jesus, and then I have a hard time other times trying to find an inroad to talk with someone about Christ or to share about how much he means to me. I can have a difference in how I act in church, at home, versus out in, you know, Walmart or a sporting event or something like that. We have this, but here's the thing. Our identity is not supposed to be based on the earthly circumstances that we find ourselves in. Our identity is found in Christ. The first thing we should be before we identify as, you know, white or American or a guy or girl or whatever, any of those things, before we find that as our identity needs to be found in Christ. That number one, I am a follower of Jesus. After that, all the other stuff comes. After that, Jesus says, even if you're not willing to hate your own family, and he uses that language kind of in an exaggeration, but he's saying, look, if you can't love me so that it looks like you basically hate your family, that's how much you love me. So imagine, I love my family this much, so in order for this to look like this, I must love Jesus like this much, kind of thing. If you're not willing to give up everything to follow after him, he's like, I don't want any part of that. Don't be halfway in this. Be all the way in this. And that's a challenge for us. It's a challenge for me to be all the way in all the time. It's hard. It takes effort. It takes special brain power, kind of thing, that's always directing you to it. And yet again, it's why we have to spend time in Scripture. If we don't, then our mind is going to end up getting distracted by all these different things around us. All right, for the next point, I have I need a volunteer. And here's what I need. I need someone who has a strong reaction to sugar. Like, loves sugar and just gets, like, sugar high off of it. All right, both of you, right here. All right, come on up. No, Ben and Cameron. All right. Right here. All right, take your finger, stick it in. You're welcome. I guess. I mean, just get it on your finger. Eat it. Om nom nom. I thought you liked sugar.
It's salt.
It's salt? How do you know? Didn't you look at it? Didn't you look at it? Didn't you look at it? You want some more?
Yeah.
Om nom nom nom. Okay, you're good. Okay, but what if I had a different plate underneath? Would you trust me this time, or would I double-cross you?
No, this is actually sugar.
You think so? Yeah, or did I just sparkle. Switch it no, when I you see, were turned around?
I see sparkle. No, it's sugar.
It's sugar? All right. Now, in a minute, we'll try and figure out which one is where. What? Huh? All right. Here's the thing. Sugar and salt look pretty similar, right? Yeah. They were both tricked when they came up here and thought it was sugar. But what did it reveal when they tasted it?
I can't trust
salt. It revealed saltiness, right? It wasn't even just bland. It was like super salty salt, all right? So we're going to see something here in the next little bit that Jesus says is the way we are supposed to live. The way that we live will be shown to others. We may look as people just like everyone else, but there's supposed to be something about our lives that when people come in contact with it, they realize there's something different here. Massively different. So let's continue to read here in Matthew 5. Verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Let's pause there for a second. Anybody ever had salt lose its flavor before? Okay, but if you just take salt, okay, you just take salt and you let it sit there forever, guess what? It'll still taste just like salt, okay? Now, can you imagine if salt was able to lose its saltiness? What would that tell you about that salt? It wasn't salt, right? Okay, what if this had actually just been some really white sand that I picked up at a beach somewhere? You guys would be like, that's disgusting. Super gross, okay? Because it's all gritty and it gets in your teeth and then you're like crunching and you're like, oh, I can't get it out. It takes like days. It's the worst, okay? Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. So, what do we use salt for?
Flavoring.
The pool, okay. It takes care of the water, right? Yeah, they used to use it because they didn't have refrigerators 2,000 years ago, right? So they would use salt as a way to preserve something. What else? As currency, right, because it was so expensive to have salt that was refined. So they would use it as currency. Probably, yeah. Okay. So somebody tell me, where was Jesus during most of his life? Geographically.
Israel.
There you go. Israel, right? Which is in the Middle East, okay? Anybody know the two or three main bodies of water in Israel?
The Jordan.
Okay, Jordan River, Dead Sea, and what's the other one? No, that's in Egypt. Not the Red Sea. Anybody know? The Sea of... There you go. Okay, Sea of Galilee. So, those three bodies of water are the main ones inland. So here's the thing, the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because it has so much salt. It has the Jordan River pouring into it, but it has no way for the water to get out. So instead of it being a lake where the water comes in and the water goes out, it is actually a sea and it collects that salt over time. It is incredibly salty. Like, there are no living animals in it salty. That's why they call it the Dead Sea, okay? You can easily float on top of it because the water is so dense with the salt. It doesn't hurt you. There's actually places along parts of the shore where it's just covered. I mean, like, we would see ice in Michigan. If you've ever seen an ice storm in Michigan where it just covers everything with ice, it does that, but with salt from the salt spray of the water. And so, I mean, it would just be covering this area. The people would be very well, like, known with the salt idea. You can do several different things with it. But Jesus here is talking about salt is known for its saltiness. So it has this flavor. It has great value because of the flavor. What if it loses its flavor?
Then it's not salt.
Right. One, it wasn't salt in the first place because it doesn't change. And two, it would be useless. You wouldn't put it on your food if it wasn't salty. It's like there's no point. Why would you do that? It's like putting sand on there, okay? We don't do that. And so he says, you are supposed to be identified by your identity. What's going on, guys? Okay, let's just hold on, okay? So we're supposed to be identified by our identity, which makes sense, right? Salt is identified by saltiness, okay, because it is salt. Makes super good sense. Followers of Christ are supposed to have a way in which we live, which is identified by our identity in Christ, that we live like Christ. That's why we have this whole term Christian. It means little Christ, if you didn't know that. It means that you are supposed to be an example of who Jesus is. That where you go, he goes with you. And so our life is supposed to live in a way that is easily identified by who we are. The second part of this, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So basically what he's saying there is, look, if we had a light, we don't put the light in a trash can. We don't put it inside of a filing cabinet. That wouldn't make any sense. It wouldn't help light up the room. Instead, we put lights in prominent places, out in the open, where it helps us to be able to see, right? He says, you are like a city on a hill. Jerusalem, if you've ever been there, is a city on a hill. Okay? It's this city up on a hill. And so you can see it from all around, the entire region. You can see Jerusalem and where it is because of its topography with the mountains and stuff. So to be this is to be this thing that shines out where it can be seen. But what does light do? It helps illuminate things, right? It helps to expose things, to show us. We use it to direct our way. It shows us how we get around. But how do you do this? How do you have light and darkness in the same place? You turn on one light, turn off all the others. See, wouldn't that be having light over here and darkness over here? How do you have light and darkness together? Is it?
Yeah.
What is darkness?
It's absence of light.
There you go. So, if darkness is the absence of light, and we're called to be light, if we look in our lives, is there darkness? Is there this life that is not illuminated by God's word? Is there this life that looks like everything else that's out there? Because if we live in a way that's different, okay, if we live in a way that's different, I could put sugar in 99 salt shakers and put salt in one of them, and you would be able to tell as soon as you taste it, boom, that's the one that has salt in it. Okay, if I had 100 different rooms that you could walk through on a straight line, one of them had a light bulb on and everything else was darkness, you would know which one it was, right? You'd be able to see it. You'd be like, it's way on over there, but there it is. You'd be able to find it. These things show themselves. They are very obvious to the things around them. Here's the thing that I want you to understand and kind of come away with tonight. Our identity as followers of Christ is not something that we hide away. It's not something that we just use at certain times in our life. It is the primary part of who we are, the number one thing. So our third point is our new identity is founded on following Christ. Our new identity is founded on following Christ. We build everything else on top of that. You can be a baseball player. You can be a dancer. You can be an artist. You can be a musician. You can be whatever one day. But the number one thing, all those other things come after, is I am a follower of Christ. Once you've made that decision, look, if you're salt, you're salt. There's no losing the saltiness. You make that decision, that's who you are. So, yeah, it's a big deal to decide I want to follow Christ. It's also, incredible. It's what God wants to use in our life. The identity as salt on the earth, man, we preserve what is good. We add flavor to things. Do you guys know that for most of the time since Jesus, the church was like the leader in the arts and music and things like that? That those things were developed primarily inside of the church? Like new technologies of the organ and the guitar and things like that were developed for the church. Those things were developed over time. The church has led the way. We're supposed to add that flavor into the world in the way that we use the gifts God has given us. We cleanse what is unclean. Found this to be really neat. Did you know that back in this time, they would use salt to clean newborn babies? It was good. It was a good thing. It helped to clean any kind of infection or anything that could be there. Salt is a great thing. Jesus talks about it in this way of the flavor, but there's also all this idea of being able to work in and preserve and be useful to those around us. And our identity as a light of the world. We show the way. We illuminate that which is in darkness. We are an example to others around us. So I want to encourage you guys, as we study this more and as we look, take a moment and think about your own life. Are you an example for others of what it means to follow Christ? Are you living differently in different places of your life? Is who you are based on the circumstances? When things are good, you're great. When things are bad, man, nobody wants to be around that person. Or is it, hey, even in tough times, I'm following Christ. I'm being the person he's called me to be. And in good times, I'm not just straying from him either. I follow him in those times too, because my identity is found in Christ. I hope that as you take a look at yourself, you'll see some areas you need to work on, that you need to surrender to God. And then maybe some other areas you realize, hey, these are really good strong points for me. That's awesome. Continue to grow in those things. Continue to become the person God has called you to be. Because ultimately, we're all going to go through tough things in life. And so if we find our hope in Christ, we'll be able to go through those things and come out the other side, be an example for others in the world. So that's our start for this mountaintop series. We're going to keep working on it. And so throughout the summer, you can continue to read ahead if you want. We're going to read some really neat stuff and some things that may be kind of confusing, but that's why we'll get together and we'll talk through it, and hopefully it'll be a really good growing experience for you. All right, hold on, guys. Hold on. We're going to pray. Then I have a few announcements, and then we can dismiss. All right. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that you give us of the future. Help us to remember it, to know that you love us, you care about us, you want what's best in our life. And so even when things are tough, help us to continue to follow you, to trust you through those situations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.